Well, I want to talk to you again this morning about confidence. Last week we looked at the life of Paul, and I told you that one of my favorite life verses is Philippians 1:6, where it says, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it or bring it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ, and how Paul was confident that God would work in his own life, but he was also confident that God would work in the lives of the people in the Philippian church who were 600 miles away as the crow flies, and how you and I can have confidence that God, who has begun the good work in us, will continue to do it until Jesus comes again, and that we can be confident that God will work in the lives of other people around us, including our wife or our husband or our children or our brothers or sisters or whatever that might be. We can be confident in him. So all of that brings an end to trying to fix other people, to manipulating and trying to change them because we know we can't change them. And it brings an end to insecurity because we don't have to feel insecure. Our security is in Christ and who he is and that he has chosen us and that he's working in us. And it's the beginning of total dependence upon the Lord. Well, today I want to kind of carry on that theme, and we're going to carry it on next week in another realm, this whole idea of confidence. But today I want to talk to you about confidence in sort of a different way than from last week. I was talking just a couple days ago when I visited Danny's brother, Scott Okerman, up at St. Otto's, and I asked him for a definition of confidence because I told him I was going to be preaching on that today, and I'm out to get sermon information any place I can. So I asked him, he gave me a really pretty good definition of confidence. And then he said, you know, there are times when you go into situations where you're really not totally sure, but you need to go in with a sense of confidence, and then people will listen to you. And we talked about that a little bit. And I said, have you ever gone into a place where you were trying to look like you were confident, but it didn't really come off that way, or you really didn't know what you were doing? And we kind of both talked about that, and it made me think of this picture. If you're over there and you can't see because of the mic or because of the speaker, it says, now that's what I call self-confidence. Well, yeah, maybe. And we get ourselves into those kinds of situations. So I want you to understand that what I'm talking to you about today and next week again is not confidence necessarily in myself, although Christ's confidence does give me an inner confidence, but I'm talking about confidence that is rooted and centered in Jesus Christ. And I have 3 points, because preachers always have 3 points, most of the time, anyway. My first is that this is not confidence in the flesh, it's confidence in the Spirit. This is not confidence in the flesh. Philippians chapter 3. In fact, if you've got your Bibles, turn to that right now, because I want to show you a few verses out of that passage. This is not confidence in the flesh that I'm talking about. And in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul writes this to the Philippian church, and I realize I'm pulling it out of the middle of a verse, but he says that we should not be putting confidence in the flesh. Put no confidence in the flesh. So what does he mean by flesh? Well, the Bible uses the word flesh in a lot of different ways. I've got at least 6, there may be 7 or 8 different ways, but take your thumb and index and pinch yourself. Come on. That's one of the ways in which the Bible talks about flesh. Everything in your body that is flesh. Not speaking of it in any moral sense whatsoever, just flesh. And then sometimes the word flesh is used to describe the body as distinct from the soul or the mind or the spirit or the heart. And then sometimes The Bible uses the word flesh to describe us as human beings who are perishable creatures, like in the Psalms, and then Peter quotes it in the New Testament when he says, all flesh is like grass. It withers like the grass, or it drops its leaves and its flowers like the flower. But then more often, the Bible uses the word flesh to speak of our human nature, sometimes in a very neutral sense, just our human nature without designating anything wrong with it. And then other times, quite frankly, it uses it to describe our human nature as the seat of our sinful desires. And that's what in the book of Galatians, Paul often uses the word flesh to describe our sinful nature that is apart from God. Here in this chapter, Paul is using it in the sense of the self or our human nature apart from God's regenerating grace, apart from salvation. He's using it to describe our fleshly, evil nature, where we tend to rely on our good works and our worth is based on our heredity or some kind of personal achievements or our successes, and we take pride in the flesh because of what we've done. And that's what Paul has in mind in these verses. Look at chapter 3 of Philippians, verses 4 through 6. That's what he has in mind when he recites his Jewish pedigree and all of his accomplishments. Look at it in verses 4, 5, and 6. Paul says, I was circumcised the eighth day. I'm of the people of Israel, the chosen people. I'm the tribe from the tribe of Benjamin, that was one of the only two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, that came back from captivity. The 10 northern tribes were taken off by Assyria, and they never came back. And he says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Mary Ellen can say, I'm a Swede of Swedes, because she is 100% Swedish, living with a German. I won't tell you what the characteristics of Swedes are. And most of you know what the characteristics of Germans are. Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, uppity muck in terms of the law. As for zeal, persecuting the church, he was a Jew of Jews. He hated Jesus. He hated the message of the gospel. And as for legalistic righteousness, I was flawless. Now, for a minute, it looks like Paul is patting himself on the back. But what's really happening here is he's not just boasting in his achievements, but he's actually doing the opposite. He's saying that no matter how impressive your spiritual pedigree is, I don't care if you were the son or the granddaughter of Billy Graham. I was going to say of Mother Teresa, but I don't think she was ever married. But I don't care what your spiritual pedigree is or what your accomplishments are. Those mean nothing in terms of being saved, in terms of coming to know Jesus as your Savior. And Paul says, after he quotes that whole long list of spiritual pedigree and his accomplishments, he says that all of that is a big pile of garbage. Garbage, rubbish, compared to knowing Christ. But here's the main point that I want to make. Not only is Paul saying that all of your good works and all of your spiritual polish and all of your hoity-toity, whatever that might be spiritually, and all of your spiritual lineage or pedigree, he's saying that won't bring your salvation, but he's also saying that when you become a Christian, if you try to do the work of God in the flesh through your own effort and your own strength, that's rubbish too. Just like in another passage where it says, where Paul says to the Corinthians, you can die, you can give your life up, you can give everything you have to the poor, but if you do it without love, it's nothing. It's nothing. What Paul is saying here is that not only is the flesh incapable of earning our salvation, but the flesh is completely void of any capacity to impress God at any time, in any place, or in any way. You can't impress God with the flesh. You can't reform the flesh. You can't reform an evil nature. Look at it in Romans chapter 8. It's up on the screen. I'm going to read it to you. I've highlighted the words flesh and spirit. Spirit is talking about the Holy Spirit. The mind, Paul says, governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, speaking to Christians, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. What's Paul saying? Well, I think what he's saying is that as we walk along in life, we have some options. One of the options is that we can live in the flesh and we can do things our own way and we can go where we want to go, do what we want to do without any thought of what God really wants us. Or we can walk in the Spirit, and in walking in the Spirit, we can do what the author of Proverbs says when he says that we acknowledge God in every step of our way. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. That's what it means to live in the Spirit. So let me ask you, young person, let me ask you if you're in junior high or high school or if you're in college, have you ever talked to God? Or do you talk to God frequently about who you will marry? Do you just sort of date randomly? Or in your conscious mind and in your prayers, do you start talking to God, God, who are you going to have me to marry? Now, I'm not... And some people may disagree with me here. I don't think that God has just one person in the whole universe for you to marry. I don't buy that way of thinking, because people who have a spouse who dies find another spouse oftentimes, so then there's two people. So I don't think it's a matter of just one to one. I think it's a matter of God directing you to a person, to a man or a woman who would be just the right match for you. Do you pray about that? I can remember kneeling down at my bed when I was a junior higher and saying, Lord, help me to find a really nice young woman who loves you, and I would always add, and it'd be nice if she was pretty. I mean, I had to throw a little bit of my own desires in there, you know. Andrew, I got to tell on you and Lindsay. Andrew, we were talking about this morning a little bit, and Andrew and Lindsay have been going together since they were in third grade. They broke up in fifth grade. And several times along the way, Andrew tried to break up, just didn't think it was quite right. And Lindsay said, no, this is what's meant to be. This is what is meant to be. Am I right? Have I got it fairly close to? Sort of. I only heard her, but his version, so I didn't hear yours. But at any rate, but is that something you're praying about? Are you praying for your kids every day? Every day? Are you asking God for wisdom in all of the ins and outs of parental life and what you're going to do with your kids and how you're going to deal with this disciplinary problem and how you're going to help them head in the right direction? Are you praying for your kids every day? Do you pray for your wife and your husband every day? See, one of the things I think that we just stumble into the habit of doing it because it's kind of human nature, it's kind of the flesh way of doing things, is we just make all kinds of decisions and we turn this way and turn that way without even consulting God. We don't give him a chance to give us any input on the decision. Now, I'm not saying that when you sit down to dinner, you got to ask God whether you should use a spoon or a fork or a knife to eat your green peas. Okay, let's not get ridiculous. But I would certainly think that in some of the major decisions of life, in all of the major decisions of life, you would consult God. Thank you, Gary. Right? Do you agree with me? Business. I've told you this before, but I grew up with a father who's, you know, he's in hospice and he's not going to be around very much longer, but I grew up with a father, and every day of my life, Monday through Friday, I saw him kneel down at the Lazy Boy chair by the door, the front door, and pray for that day as he went off to work. I had a grandfather who died when I was 4 or 5 years old, my dad's dad, who my dad remembers him just kind of leaning over the dining room table with his Sunday school quarterly and his Bible and weeping over the children, over the boys, the junior high boys that he was teaching Sunday school to. If you teach a Sunday school class, if you work in the nursery, if you are a MOPS mom or a MOPS mentor mom, Do you pray for the people that you have an influence on? These things are incredibly important. Let me touch on another one that's a little bit more touchy. Are you praying about the expansion program? Are you praying for God's will to be done? Are you praying that God will guide you as to what you should give? Do you want the church to move ahead? Even if you don't agree with it, are you bringing that before the Lord in prayer and asking him to give you whatever is a right heart towards it? It is very possible for us to do spiritual, churchy things in the flesh. I don't want to put up a building in the flesh. If we put up an expansion, I want it to be something that is absolutely bathed in prayer, soaked in prayer. I want to consult God as to what I should give. I want to be a part of it. I want to move ahead, not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Whether God says yes or whether God says no to it. Do you hear me? I want his will. I don't want anything else. Here's a great quote from Daniel Henderson, who I had the elders read, I think, the second year that I was here. He says, "Either we are a praying church that keeps Jesus at the center, acknowledges our need and dependency on him, and surrenders to his authority and direction, or we function independently from him, following our own dreams and desires, serving in our own strength, relying on our own wisdom to guide us, and trusting our own abilities to get the job done." I want to be in the top half of that paragraph, not the bottom. In every area of life. In every area of life. We cannot live the Christian life in the flesh. You can't dress up the flesh. You can't make it look better. Anything you do in the flesh is not pleasing to God. He asks us to live in the Spirit, to be guided by the Spirit. Secondly, this is not confidence based on comparison. It is not confidence based on comparison. I won't ask you to turn to it, but look up on the screen, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves. They are not wise. How many of you are guilty of ever comparing yourself to someone else? How many of you sometimes come out on top? How many of you a lot of times come out underneath? I'm guilty of that. Golly, last week I told you that Mary Ellen and I fought to change each other for the first 15 years of our life. Now I'm telling you that I'm guilty of sometimes feeling inferior and sometimes feeling superior. Welcome to the human race. Okay? But Paul is saying your confidence is not to be based on your comparing yourself to other people, because it's a no-win situation when you do that. Either you come out either envious because they got something that you don't have, or you come out pride because you think you're better than them. Comparison is a trap. Or as Theodore Roosevelt said, comparison is the thief of joy. That's good. Comparing yourself to others will derail any opportunity you have for ministry. It will derail any opportunity you have for ministry and help to others. God has given every believer a customized set, listen to this closely, God has given to every one of us who are believers a customized set of spiritual gifts, natural talents, personality, temperament, and life experiences. All he asks is that we do the best that we can with what he has given us. He doesn't appraise our work by what he's given others, just by what he's given to us personally. You are a customized blend of spiritual gifts, personality type, natural talents, and temperament, all that's been shaped together by God. Look at these verses with me from Psalm 139, verses 13 through 14. Read them with me, will you? Psalm 139, let's read it together. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. It is like the artist's palette. The artist's palette, if we can have that picture up. The artist takes his brush or brushes and dips them into the main colors, the primary colors, and then mixes them. And if this were a true artist palette, you'd see just a conglomeration of colors in the middle of it where they've been mixed. He takes a little bit of this and a little bit of that and a little bit of this and a little bit of that. He takes a little bit of the gift of teaching, a little bit of the gift of administration, a little bit of the gift of helps or of hospitality, and he mixes it with a little bit of introspection and introversion, and maybe he looks at you and he makes something out of you that's just absolutely unique. You may do hospitality with people in a totally different way than somebody else would do hospitality with people. You may not have a hospitality bone in your body, but you may have a gift of teaching. But you may have a gift of teaching that helps you just lead one other person on their walk with Christ. Or maybe you have a gift of teaching that enables you to step up in front of hundreds of people and help them in their walk with Christ. God does not use a cookie cutter. We are not cookie-cutter Christians. We are handmade. Rick Warren says it this way: the Lord never, ever makes a clone, only individuals. I like that. He never makes a clone, only individuals. Here's what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You are handcrafted by God. Say it with me after I say it first. I am handcrafted by God. Say that with me. I am handcrafted by God. Denny, you are one of a kind. You're one of a kind. You're one of a kind. We're all one of a kind. And there's nobody quite like you, Sarah. Nobody. Nobody that has your unique gifts and abilities and personalities. And God's going to do good things with you in the years ahead. Not just because of who you are, but because of who he is and because of what he's doing in your life. The gifts that he's given you and the natural abilities and the personality and all of that are that they've just been, God's fingerprints are on you and on me and on you. We're handmade. We are not the product of evolution. My great-great-grandpa is not a monkey. I may be a monkey, but you get what I'm saying? I think the best thing that you and I can do as evangelicals in the fight, if you want to call it that, against abortion, I think it's important that we point out the things that abortion does, but I think the greatest thing that you and I can do is to point out to people the value of life and the fact that God handcrafts us and them. And they're unique. And there's nobody else in the world that's exactly like them. My two boys, who are identical twins, are as different as night and day. And lastly, the confidence that I'm talking about is confidence that is in the power of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Let me read it for you. You show that you are a letter, Paul's talking to the Corinthian church, you show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our confidence comes from God. Just look at that again. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. You know what I noticed the other day as I was looking through that passage? I noticed that all three persons of the Trinity are in there. The Spirit of God, God Himself, Christ Himself. Our confidence is based on who God is and what He's done in my life. And I have confidence because of that. The 10 spies of the 12 that went into the promised land of Canaan and spied out the land came back and said to the other people, throwing them into confusion and into despair, they said, "We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look like the same to them. But Joshua and Caleb saved the day. Don't be afraid," they said. "God is with us. He will give us the land." King Saul looked at Goliath, 9 feet tall, and just was not able to gather enough strength to fight him. He shuddered at the thought of Goliath. But David, a young man, perhaps only a young teenager, looked Goliath straight in the eye and said, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty." Hallelujah. You and I live not in the strength of the flesh, we live in the strength of the Spirit. I've collected a few verses that I want you to share with me in reading. I want you to not only read the verse, but I want you to read the reference that's before it. I'd like for the ladies to read the first verse from Psalm 71, and then the men from Jeremiah, and then the ladies again, and then the men again. So ladies, you start. I'll kind of help you get going, all right? Psalm 71, 5 through 6. Men. Jeremiah 17:7. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. Ladies. Everybody together. Philippians 4:13. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. I can have confidence, and you can have confidence, because we're made in the image of God. We do not come off of a conveyor belt. We have been made, fashioned by the hands of God. We bear his fingerprints. I can have confidence because Christ has redeemed me. And if you're a Christian here and have placed your faith in Christ, he has redeemed you. And he has placed within you the benefit of his resurrection life. I am confident in Christ, and so can you be, because we are uniquely gifted and empowered by his Spirit who lives inside of each of us. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for your word. I pray for people in this room right now who are struggling with this whole issue of confidence. You know that through those middle school and early high school years, maybe all the way through high school, we struggle with this whole issue of who we are. This identity thing is a big deal. And I pray that you would help us to realize that our identity as Christians is rooted in Jesus. That you handmade us, that we're redeemed by you, that we're your children, and that we are guided and gifted by the Holy Spirit. And I pray for teenagers that are in this room right now. And I pray that as they think ahead about their future mate and their future vocation and where they will live and what they will do and who they will be, that you would help them day by day to acknowledge you and to ask for your guidance and to listen to you. And I pray for those of us who are kind of in the middle years, who are raising children and some of us sending them off to college and they're getting married and are having grandchildren. I pray that you would guide us as our role in investing in their lives becomes a little different. I pray that you would guide each family that's in that situation and that you would give them wisdom as to when to speak and when to be quiet, what to say or if to say anything. And I pray for those of us who are older and who are either looking towards retirement or who are already retired. And I pray that those would not be wasted years, I pray that you would give us the energy and the discernment and the knowledge to know how we can best influence others around us for the sake of Christ and continue to build into your kingdom. Keep us from just becoming rocking chair Christians. Help us from the moment of our birth to the moment of our death to allow you to use our individual lives to be a testimony of your grace and to draw others to you. In Jesus' name, amen.